was one of the worst feelings in the world, to be conned by somebody that you trusted. Perhaps you bought into some deal which seemed too good to be true, and it turned out that it was, and your wallet came off worse as a result. It's amazing how many con artists there are out there. They're not just on Hollywood films or glamorous TV programs. In fact, I fell victim to one myself when I was at university. I came out of a lecture, and a guy approached me, and he said straight away to me, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes, I am a Christian." And he said that he was also a Christian. He was a fellow brother. And he gave this sob story about how he needed some money. We were in Manchester at the time, and he needed to get back to Bristol, I think it was. And he wanted money. And I knew that there was something dodgy, not something quite right. But in my desire to help this person, I foolishly handed money over to him. Now, I was a student, so it wasn't much money. But as soon as I handed it over to him, I felt sick. I knew that I'd been cheated. And just a few weeks later, I saw an article in a newspaper giving an exact description of this guy and saying to avoid him because he was conning people out of their money. I felt foolish. I felt humiliated, angry. This person would take advantage of me. But all I lost was some money, and not a lot at that, and I soon got over it. But I know that there's others, I'm sure, who know the pain of entrusting a lot more than money to other people. People they thought they could trust, and being let down, being conned. The people they trusted turned out to be false, and what damage that causes when that happens. Well, in our passage here in 2 Timothy this evening, we're brought face to face with some spiritual con artists. People who were trusted in the church, but they turned out to be false. And it was causing great damage. Now, these false teachers, they didn't take people's money. They didn't break people's hearts. No, they did something far worse than that. Just look at the end of verse 18. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. And those six words should cause us to sit up and listen. They destroy the faith of some. Not all, but some. And we need to take this warning in God's word seriously about false teachers. Now, you may say that this isn't a problem for us. False teachers at TCM? Surely not. Let's pray that we never do get false teachers here, and that those who preach and teach here do continue to remain faithful to God's word. Let's not fool ourselves into thinking that just because we attend a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching evangelical church, that we're not immune to false teaching. Let me ask you, how much of your time is spent listening to preaching from this pulpit compared to all the other things that you listen to during the week? I mean, there's Christian books, there's magazines, there's websites, there's blogs. We listen to Christian music, sermons on the internet. And then there's lots of good resources out there, lots of good things that can teach us about the truth. But we need to be discerning, because it won't be long before you come across something that is false. And we need to know, to spot a spiritual con artist, so that we're not tricked, and so that serious damage isn't done to our faith. So, can you spot a spiritual con artist if one presents themselves? Can you spot false teaching? And when it does come, and then how should we respond to it? Well, these are the questions that Paul answers for us in his advice here to Timothy in this section of his letter. And just to set the scene, Timothy, he's a youngish pastor in first century Ephesus, where he's been sent by Paul. And he's been sent for a very specific purpose. And we read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. He says, "Stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." So this false teaching is clearly already a problem at the church in Ephesus. By the time we get here to 2 Timothy, which is written a few years later, the situation seems to have got worse. And Paul uses vivid medical imagery in verse 17 to describe how this teaching is passing through the church. It is spreading. It's like a deadly infection has entered the body of God's people. And it's surely but slowly spreading through the church like a gangrenous disease. And the scary thing is that it looks like the infection started from within the body, from within the church. The real enemies of the gospel aren't outside the church, they're inside. Their attack comes from within, and that makes them dangerous. And these people were people who had influence and respect. They were well known, which is why two of their names are recorded here. People trusted them, but they were conned, and their faith suffered as a result. And there's lots of well-known, influential teachers out there today who people are trusting. They're putting their trust in their teaching, but they're being conned, and their faith is suffering as a result. So if we're going to avoid this pitfall, then we need to listen carefully to Paul's Spirit-inspired advice here to Timothy in this section. So we're going to firstly look at verses 14 to 18, and this section provides us with two helpful questions that we can ask of any teaching that we hear. Firstly, what is its attitude to God? And secondly, what is its effect on people? What's the attitude to God, and what's the effect on people? I want you to notice how Paul contrasts the teaching of the spiritual con artists, the false teachers, to the kind of teaching that Timothy is to give. Then Paul tells Timothy in verse 14 to charge his congregation not to quarrel about words. And that's what these false teachers are doing. They're quarreling about words. And then in verse 16, Paul describes the false teaching as godless chatter. Then he leaves his biggest compliment in verse 23. He says it's no more than foolish and stupid arguments. Now look at verse 15. What's Timothy to do in response to all this? He's to correctly handle the word of truth. And that's the difference between the false teachers and Timothy. Only one of them is teaching the truth. And when you wander from the truth, when you go away from that, all you're left with are empty words. And we need to be very careful when we hear teaching that's based solely on somebody's experience. When somebody moves away from the authority of God's word, and instead that they're placing themselves and their own experience as their authority. They're not backing up what they say with God's word. They're going away from the truth. And the phrase there in verse 17, their teaching, literally means their word, their logos. It was their word, their authority. It was human words without divine truth, and therefore it lacked divine power and authority. And that's why the false teaching in Ephesus created so many quarrels. Everybody had their own opinion, but nobody had the authority to say, well, this is right and that's wrong. You can imagine what a house group meeting led by Hymenaeus or Philetus might have looked like, or one of the false teachers there. Everybody arrives at 7:45, the kettle is on, cups of tea and coffee are being served, people are exchanging pleasantries, it's all going very well. Everybody's having a nice time until the leader opens the study by saying, forget all this rubbish that Timothy is teaching. What I think God wants us to know is this. At which point Alexander pipes up and he says, no, I don't agree. It's more like this. And then Claudia steps in and she says, no, you both got it wrong. This is what it really means. And before you know it, people are shouting over one another. People are trying to get their opinions across. The tea and coffee is being spilled. The biscuits are flying everywhere. And there's no solid objective truth. There's nothing that people can go back to and say, this is what it really means. This is God's word. They've gone away from the truth. They've left the truth behind. And the tragic thing when this happens, when people are just arguing about their own opinions and things, that nobody's being fed. Nobody's getting the spiritual food that they need. No one's learning anything. It's of no value. It only ruins those who listen. And that's the effect that this truthless teaching has on people who hear it. They claim it's advanced. They claim it's progressive. That it's a new word from God. But actually, the only progression that people go in when they hear this teaching is godlessness. That's what we read in verse 16. Those who indulge in it become more and more ungodly. In other words, that they're making great strides, that they're advancing, but in the wrong direction. In ungodliness and not godliness. And the result is what we saw there in verse 18. They destroy the faith of some. So if the effect of the false teaching that it has on people is alarming, and it is, then the attitude towards God is even more alarming. Now, we know that the way that people handle God's word matters. It's important. But why is it so important? Why is it so critical, the way that we treat God's word? Well, it's because how we approach God's word reveals how we approach God himself. See, what we do with the Bible, it says more about our hearts than our intellects. Behind the words of Scripture is the Word, the living Word, the Lord Jesus. It's his authority that is here in the words of Scripture. And either we submit to the word, we submit to his authority, and we submit to him, or we reject his authority, we reject his word, and we reject him. So if somebody's wandering away from the truth of God's word, they're wandering away from God himself. And in contrast, Paul tells Timothy there in verse 15 to present himself to God as one approved, one who's passed the test, one who's proved to be faithful, and he correctly handles the word of truth. Now, if you grew up with the King James version of the Bible, like I did, then you'll remember that that verse is translated rightly dividing the word of truth. And as I grew up, that always confused me what rightly dividing the word of truth meant. I had an image of somebody cutting in half the Bible or something like that. But what it's trying to do is it's trying to convey the literal meaning of what Paul is saying there. He's saying literally that we need to cut straight the word of truth, to cut straight the Bible. What does that mean? Well, it's an image of a road that's being cut through the countryside. A couple of years ago, you may have seen south of Newark, they were building the new A46. And they had these huge earth-moving vehicles that were needed to cut through the countryside, to make a straight road. And if those diggers hadn't cut a straight route, if they went a bit wonky, a bit to the left or to the right, and they didn't stick to the plan, then instead of going from Lincoln to Leicester, like you can on the A46, you would have ended somewhere else, like Loughborough or somewhere like that. Now, that's fine if you want to go to Loughborough, but the A46 is supposed to take you to Leicester. That's what it says on the map. So people would be misled if they didn't cut a straight route. So accuracy, attention to detail is required if motorists are going to be able to get to the destination that they need to go. And that's what Timothy needs to do. If people are going to hear the word of truth, if they're going to hear God's truth, then they need to stick to what the Bible says, to cut straight and not to go wonky. Or as Paul tells in there in verse 14, to keep reminding them of these things. Stick to the truth of the gospel and keep reminding them of them. So we've seen that the contrast between two very different forms of teaching, one that rejects God's word and therefore rejects God's authority, it ruins those who listen. It causes confusion and arguments and controversy. And there's another which submits to God's authority, submits to God's word, and it provides people with a clear path to follow, which leads to the truth. But before we move on to look at how Timothy is to respond to these false teachers at Ephesus, we need to pause and consider why so many people were conned by this false teaching. Why was it so attractive? Why were so many people being taken away by these false teachers? And the key is in that short, slightly cryptic phrase in verse 18. They say that the resurrection has already taken place. And that's the only snippet that we get of what these spiritual con artists are teaching. But it's enough for us to discover the essence of the false teaching and why it caught so many out. And we need to be aware of this so that we ourselves can be equipped to deal with false teaching, so that we're not conned ourselves and our faith doesn't suffer. And there's two dangers that we need to look out for. And the first one is that false teaching sounds truthful. And the false teaching back in Ephesus, it sounded truthful. In fact, you could say that it was evangelical. They were still preaching about the resurrection. They hadn't denied the resurrection. In fact, the resurrection was a key part of their teaching. And the problem was, they'd taken a sound doctrine. They'd taken a gospel truth of the resurrection, and they'd misapplied it. Their doctrine wasn't inaccurate. Their application was. So they weren't denying the blessings and the glory of the resurrection life that we're all looking forward to once Christ returns. The glories of what we're looking forward to in the life to come. But what they were doing, they were applying those truths to this life. And it seems that they were saying that you can have that experience now in this world. And that's just as dangerous as saying that there's no resurrection. And you can have the right medicine, but if it's applied in the wrong way, it can cause untold damage. I mean, you use an antiseptic wipe to clean a wound, but if you use it to clean your eyes, then it's going to cause damage, isn't it? And that's why it can be hard to spot false teaching, because it's so subtle. We think we're on safe ground because somebody's talking about truths that we believe in. They're talking about words that we use, evangelical gospel words. And our false teaching detectors don't prick up because we think it's safe. We think we're okay. And not only does it sound genuine, it sounds great at the same time. And that's the second danger. False teachers tell us what we want to hear. And Paul warns about this just over the page in chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. He says, "The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." See, false teaching scratches exactly where our ears are itching. They tell us exactly what we want to hear. Now let me give you an example, a true story. A bold preacher addresses a struggling group of God's people facing severe trials, and he tells them that their suffering will end soon. It won't be long before the Lord will put everything right again. This suffering will soon be over. And this guy is so confident that he says that this message has come to him from the Lord himself. It's a word from the Lord. And that's what we want to hear, isn't it? We don't want to be told about the sufferings of the Christian life. We don't want to be told that that's a normal part of living in this world as a Christian. We don't want to hear that God disciplines those he loves as a father disciplines his children, even though it's there in God's word. And Hugh reminded us of it this morning from Hebrews 12. We want to hear about blessings and victory, not suffering and discipline and weakness. And yet all of these elements of the Christian life are there, and they need to be held in balance. Now that bold preacher I referred to wasn't a sharp-suited televangelist on an American TV channel peddling a health, wealth and prosperity gospel. Now he was a prophet back in Jerusalem in 580 BC. His name was Hananiah. You can read about him in Jeremiah 28. And he promised that God would break the yoke of the king of Babylon, the king who was about to conquer God's people, about to take them off into exile. He said that within 2 years, everything would be fine again. The people would be back in the land, they'd be worshipping in the temple once more, and the danger would be over. And that was a wonderful promise. Considering that the situation, the danger that God's people were in, that was a great promise for people to hear. The problem was, just three chapters earlier in Jeremiah, we read that God says that the people's captivity in Babylon is going to last 70 years. Not 2 years, but 70 years. And then the people will be brought back. And then their captivity will end. You see, the promise that was given wasn't wrong. It wasn't a false promise. But Hananiah got the timing badly wrong. He knew what the people wanted to hear. And he gave it to them. And that's a big trick that con artists use, isn't it? They tell us what we want to hear. They play on our greed, or our guilt, or our fears. They give us an offer that we can't refuse, and we take it. And there's plenty of Hananiahs around today, people who promise great things. The things that God hasn't said that he's going to perform in this world. The things that we're looking forward to. But we can't take them too much for us in this world today. And as we've seen already, the effect of that kind of teaching can be devastating. It offers false hopes. Often it must be said with good intentions, with a desire to encourage people and bless people. But people's faith can be destroyed when these promises are found to be empty. When the promised healing doesn't come. When the promised freedom from a particular trial doesn't arrive. When the expected blessing doesn't materialise. We need to be careful as well not to destroy people's faith in the other direction and say, well, there's no supernatural things that can happen in this life, that God isn't working that way in this world, because there can be healing, there can be restoration, there can be freedom from sin and the trials that we go through, and praise God when that happens in this life and we experience that. But we need to remember that what we've already learned in 2 Timothy, that the normal pattern of the Christian life has already been set for us by Christ. It's one of suffering and then glory. It's through many dangers, toils and snares that we must go, sustained by grace, before we get to glory and sing his praise. So to sum up then, we need to ask of any teacher, what's their attitude to God? And we discover that by what their attitude is to his word. And what's the effect of their teaching on people? And we need to be careful looking out for those two dangers of teaching that sounds truthful but actually misapplies the truth, and teaching that tells us what we want to hear. And those principles should help us to avoid being conned by false teachers. But we don't only just want to avoid false teaching. We want to get good teaching, faithful teaching. We want to follow approved servants of God. And we learn what an approved servant looks like in Paul's advice in verses 19 to 26. And we're just going to look at that briefly now. And we can sum up Paul's advice to Timothy with three imperatives. And the first one is to be confident. Be confident in God's solid foundation. And that's verse 19. When false teaching starts to spread in the church, a faithful servant of Christ doesn't panic. Why is that? Well, we'll look at verse 19. Paul says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm." See, Paul wants to give Timothy confidence that even if this false teaching is spreading through the church, even if it is causing damage and problems, then the church, God's solid foundation, will survive. It'll stand firm, no matter how much false teaching is thrown at it, no matter how much opposition there is. The enemies of the gospel cannot topple God's church. It will stand firm. And this solid foundation is sealed. It's given a mark of legal ownership, just like a signature on a bank card. And what's this seal? Well, verse 19 tells us, "The Lord knows those who are his, and that everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." And this means that the genuine teachers of the gospel and genuine hearers of the gospel are marked by their being known by God and also by how they live their life. And this is encouraging for us when we think about false teaching and when we contemplate the reality of false teaching, because we don't need to be afraid of it. We know that even if it does do damage to our faith, if we are Christ, if we are part of his solid foundation, then it won't ultimately destroy our faith. The Lord knows those who are his, and he will preserve them to the very end. And it also gives us confidence that false teachers will be exposed sooner or later. They won't just go on teaching and deceiving people. The Lord knows those who are his. But how do we know if we truly belong to God? How do we know the teachers that truly belong to God? Well, their lives will show it. Our lives will be marked by a turning away from wickedness and a turning towards godliness. And then that leads us on to the next imperative, which is to be cleansed. In verses 20 to 23, be cleansed from dishonourable conduct and teaching. And Paul uses the illustration here of a large first century house to explain his point. And in this house there's items of dishonourable use and honourable use. Just as you might have a best set of china that you get out when some important guests come around, the vessels of gold and silver that are described there. You might also have paper plates stored away that you go out when you're on a picnic and you'll use those just like in a first century house. You've got items of wood and clay that you don't really mind breaking, that you might use for a dishonourable use, something that isn't quite as good as the other things. And what Paul is trying to say is that Timothy needs to cleanse himself from things that are used for dishonourable purposes, to cleanse himself from both the teaching and the way of life of the false teachers, so that he can be holy, to be set apart for God, so he can be used in his service, useful for the master, ready to be used in the works that God wants him to do. And this is fleshed out for us in verses 22 to 23. Timothy is to flee evil desires of youth, not just sexual impurity, but the characteristics of the false teachers. Things like self-assertion, self-indulgence, selfish ambition, arrogance, an argumentative spirit. He's to cleanse himself of those things. He's to run away from them, like somebody might run away from a gang who's threatening to mug them, to run away from those things. And instead he's to run after righteousness, faith, love and peace, like a policeman in hot pursuit of a criminal, to run after those things. And so that means not getting caught up with those kind of arguments that we saw in the house group led by Hymenaeus or Philetus, people putting their opinions over one another. He's to avoid that kind of quarrelling. So approved gospel teachers, the kind that we can trust, they're confident, confident in God's solid foundation, even when false teaching spreads. And they're continually cleansing themselves from both dishonorable living and teaching that is false. There's one final attribute that approved teachers need, and that's to be Christ-like. To be Christ-like in your service. And we see that in verses 24 to 26. And Paul calls on Timothy not to quarrel, but to be kind to everyone, to be able to teach and not to be resentful, but to gently instruct those who oppose him. And you can't read those verses without seeing Jesus, without seeing the one who showed kindness and compassion to the hungry 5,000 that he was teaching, the one who taught with such authority that people were amazed with his teaching. And yet the one who promised to be gentle and humble in heart for all who would come to him for rest and to learn about his Father. And the one who faced such severe opposition from his opponents that it resulted in death on a cross. And yet, even on the cross, he bore no resentment, but rather he asked his Father to forgive. That's the kind of servant that Timothy needs to be, a Christ-like servant. And it reminds me of Charles Simeon, who was the minister of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge in the late 18th and the early 19th century. He suffered huge opposition from his own congregation. We would think it incredible today, but his congregation didn't allow him to preach the Sunday evening service, the main teaching session in the church. They wanted his assistant to do it instead. Sunday mornings, the church wardens locked their pews so people couldn't sit and listen to him preach. He had to put chairs in the aisles instead. And that went on for a number of years. In that church, the con artists weren't in the pulpit, they were in the congregation. And yet Simeon bore with them with Christ-like love, gently instructing them for 54 years, until 2 months before his death, at the age of 77. And that's the kind of Christ-like, loving service that Paul is calling for here. Now, why did Charles Simeon display such patience? Why did he keep going with a congregation that was opposing him, that didn't want to hear the truth? Because there is hope for those who oppose the gospel. There is hope even for enemies of the gospel. God may grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And it's easy to react to false teachers in an angry way, in an ungracious way. But we need to remember that they're poor sinners, that they need to repent. They need to believe the truth, just like we have done. And we also need to see what Paul says in verse 26, because that takes us behind the scenes of all this opposition that's happening. It shows us where the real enemy is. See, Timothy's opponents were under the intoxicating influence of the devil. The devil had taken them captive to do his will. That was what was really going on here. And we need to understand this. So this is where false teaching stems from. This is where it starts. This is why it's so dangerous, why it's so powerful. This is why it takes so many people and takes them away from the truth. They're intoxicated, literally drugged by the devil's lies, by his power. And it reminds us that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And there's a spiritual battle being waged, and Satan's number one tactic is to undermine the truth of God's word by tempting people away from that truth, by telling them lies, lies that they want to hear, lies that are intoxicating. And in Ephesians 6 verse 13 tells us how we must respond to that. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and not be conned by false teaching. And after you've done everything, to stand. So we need to acknowledge that false teaching is a real threat to our faith. We need to know how to spot it, how to respond to it. We need to know where false teaching comes from, where its source lies, where its power comes from. But above all, we need not and we must not fear it. We must not fear false teaching. But instead, with shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. And with the truth emboldening us as an army whose battle cry is love, we can reach out to those in darkness. So as we face the prospect of false teaching, let's put our armour on so that when false teaching does come, we will stand firm. And after we've done everything, we'll stand.